disclaimer, this is a weird sermon. There are some topics that I love to talk about and can get fired up talking about, and there's other topics that maybe it's just feigned humility that's really just disguised pride. Who knows what it is, but it's just awkward topics. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, stick your hand up nice and high. These guys will make sure that you get one. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Last week, we finished up chapter 1, and we talked about the fact, it was on our fifth birthday as a church. We talked about some exciting things that the Lord has. We got a new worship pastor on his way in. Pastor Sam Peck will be joining us on July 23rd, and he's going to be taking over the worship and the sound and all that kind of stuff. And he's also, I forgot to say, is going to look at starting out sort of a young adult, college age, whatever you want to call it, ministry here at the church. We haven't really had much for that. We just got a huddle group going, but in terms of just really kind of reaching out and having something for our kids when they get out of high school, we haven't had a whole lot of that. So he's going to be doing some of that too when he gets here. And we're excited about that. When he's not raising his new baby, they're actually pregnant, and they'll be due in November. So that's exciting to get to be a part of that with them. So there's all these exciting things. We talked about all this stuff, but the point of Paul's message, this idea of this power and wisdom of man, but what really matters is that are we a church that's about Jesus? And so for the next 5 years, if you will, and our vision moving forward, we just talked about the fact that as a church, there's a lot of things that the Lord may do, but one thing that is absolutely needed is that we become a church that talks more about Jesus moving forward, that we tell people about Jesus more, that we sing to Jesus more, that we're talking to Jesus more, that Jesus is bigger and more a part of our lives in 5 years than he is today, to which we can give a whole rowdy amen, amen, amen. Amen. And so today, I'm going to talk to you about preaching, which is weird because I'm a preacher going to preach about preaching to people that wouldn't fancy themselves much of preachers, most likely. This would be one of those topics where you can go, why do I need to know that, Jeff? So that's what you do. Yay. But why does this matter to me? But I think you're going to find that this is a really important thing that we understand. It's something that Paul puts a great emphasis on. Paul puts a huge emphasis on preaching, not just here, but in his writings throughout all the places that he was writing to, all the churches that he planted. He always emphasized first and foremost and above everything else the preaching of the word to the pastors and the leaders and the elders in the churches that he had planted. He would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. And he was constantly telling him, you need to preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. And Paul himself, he was a preacher. I mean, you guys have heard the story, you've seen it in Acts chapter 20. Paul was preaching so long, he preaches late into the night till a kid named Eutychus falls asleep in a window, falls out the window, and dies. I mean, that's a preach as if he's prones people to death, literally. You know what I mean? But that's what he was doing. In case you don't know the story, it all worked out in the end. He was fine, but not for a while. So Paul was really into preaching, and he was always emphasizing preaching. Why? What's the big deal? Why was Paul always emphasizing preaching the way that he did? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is because this is the mission that God gave Paul at his conversion. You guys know the story where Paul was on the road to Damascus and he has this actual encounter with the risen Jesus Christ, and he's knocked off of his horse. He's blinded by the glory of God, and God calls him. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You're out persecuting Christians. You're killing these Christians out here trying to stop the church from growing, and you're really persecuting me. And Paul is completely changed. And in there, in Acts chapter 22, when he's telling his story, he asks Jesus, he says, what do you want me to do? Always a good question for us to ask when we have an encounter with the Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord responds to him in verses 14 and 15 of Acts 22. He says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, and you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So this is what he's saying. God has appointed you. He's going to speak to you. He's going to show you things. He's going to teach you things. And your calling in life, what you are to do for me, Paul, moving forward, is to be a witness to every one of the things that you see and hear, the things that I'm going to teach you. So that's Paul's calling. So first, he's really into and emphasizes preaching because that's what God called him to do. But he's also really into it because Paul desires to imitate Christ. As we move forward into chapter 11, verse 1, we should get there in about a year and a half, Paul will say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And Christ was a preacher. Jesus was a preacher. Now, Jesus today gets a lot of, credit, if you will, of being a good teacher. Even people that don't agree with the teachings of Jesus, you might hear them say from time to time, they don't believe he's God, they don't believe certain things, but you might hear them say things like, well, but he was a really good teacher, he taught some really good things. Well, okay, but that's not what Jesus did. He preached. Jesus was a preacher, and the people of the day knew it. For example, Matthew 7, 28 says that when Jesus finished teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. So Jesus was there. He's teaching the word. He's preaching, proclaiming the word with authority. And the word that's used there can even be used to speak of writer's authority. In other words, like he's the author of the things that he's saying to them. And as they were listening to him, they're like, this is different than what we've heard. This isn't like the rabbis getting together in the synagogue and reasoning together and debating passages and discussing. He's standing here and he's proclaiming these things as absolute truth, as if he owns these words himself. This is different. And they were just astonished by what they saw. Because there's a difference between teaching and preaching. There's a big difference. Maybe the greatest, or in my opinion anyway, the guy that I think is probably the greatest preacher of our generation, of our lifetime right now, is a pastor who just retired named John Piper. And he actually says this regarding preaching. He says, sermons are to be given by heralds. They're announcements. Hear ye, hear ye. There may be teaching and explanation, but the explanation is secondary. The main purpose of a sermon is the proclamation of the living God, calling his people into his kingdom. You guys, in our kingdom series on Wednesday night, that should start resonating stuff, right? The main purpose of a sermon is calling people into the kingdom of God. You think of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom is at hand. That was the sermon he was preaching. He goes on to say, preaching is an exalting of the truth. It's an hour and a half a week in which we stand together as the collective body of Christ to exalt God and be blessed and edified by the exposition of God's holy word. It is man's encounter in a worship setting with the living God. That's way different than just teaching. We're talking about a proclamation of truth, a declaration of God's word in a worship setting in which we are literally encountering and interacting with the living God. That's the purpose of preaching. It's very different. And that's what Jesus did. He was a preacher. He actually even says in Luke 4:18, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus was a preacher. And so Paul, called to be a preacher, also called to be a follower of Jesus, wants to imitate Jesus. So Paul puts a huge emphasis on the preaching of the word. And history today, having the benefit of looking back at the history of church, the church and its growth and all these things, gives credit to or gives confirms this emphasis, if you will. There was a story written in London, actually, the London Times, about the history of preaching and its effects on the world. And they said this, sermons, history shows, can be among the most revolutionary forms of human speech. From John Calvin to Billy Graham, preaching has had the power to topple princes, to set nation against nation, to inspire campaigners to change the world, and to impel people to begin a life anew. So preaching is a big deal. It's an important vehicle that God has chosen to declare his world, and it's the primary vehicle that God has used to effect change in people, in the church, and in the world around it. It's a very important thing. Now, in Paul's day, when he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, the closest thing that they had to preachers at that time, we've talked about them before, but we need to bring it up again in light of this context, they were referred to or known as sophists. It's from the Greek word sophia, it means wisdom. And sophists were these Greek philosophers. They would come out of Athens and areas like that, and they had these really eloquent, convincing speeches, and they would go from town to town, and they were literally the rock stars of the day. Everyone would come out to see them, selling out every hall, every venue, and they would have these incredible, elaborate, polished speeches, and they talked about every, they were the social commentators of the day. They would talk politics, they would talk morals, they would talk ethics, they did all of this stuff, and everyone would come out, and they would surround, they would like grab one of these guys, like, that's my guy, like we would with a football team, buy the jersey, the whole deal. It was a huge part of the society at this time. And so the sophists were those who Paul's going to put in contrast, if you will, the preachers of God's word. Now, right now, you're still going, I don't understand why this is relevant to us whatsoever. I'm here. I'm hearing you preach. Obviously, we put some sort of importance on it because it's going to be a billion degrees out and we're here. But, and we don't have sophists running around, Jeff, so I don't understand why this matters. But the honest truth is that we do. We may not call them sophists, but we are being preached sermons 100 times a day. Every time you turn the television on, a sermon is being preached to you. Every time you get your iPod out and listen to a song, a sermon is being preached to you. Every time you see advertising and they're telling you what you need to be happy in life and what's going to change your life and what's going to fulfill you, a sermon, a particular worldview is being preached to you. Every class our students are in school, all of these things, we are constantly hearing sermons from every direction. And the problem is, we get conflicting sermons, conflicting messages all the time, and we need to be able to discern what is truth and what is not. What is it that is truth that we can build our life upon moving forward, and what is it that are lies, that are preaching a false worldview that is going to set us up for pain, for destruction, or leading us away from the glory of God? We need to be able to determine those two things. And so this becomes an important topic within the church. And actually, as sad as it is to say, it's especially an important topic within the church, because as great as the world is getting at preaching sermons to us all the time, advertising, marketing, all these things, the church as a whole overall isn't doing as great. I mean, London, the place where they wrote this article about the history of preaching, they are dying in London with preachers. And a lot of the places here in America, I mean, there's a lot of churches that are pulling a lot of people in, but a lot of the sermons that are being preached are just things that tickle the ears of the people that come in. Encourage them, tell them how great life can be, and here's what you can do to be happier. They're not necessarily proclamations of truth exalting God's kingdom. They're exalting the kingdoms of men and saying, this is how you can be happier. This is how you can have a better life now, and all those kinds of things. Jesus' messages say, in this life now, you're going to pick up your cross daily and die and follow me. And that sounds like two totally different things. So the church is struggling with this. There's a man named Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was a speaker at the Gospel Coalition, just a teacher that I am really blessed by hearing him teach. I don't understand half the words he uses because he's really smart, but he's a great preacher. And here's what he said. He actually did an article recently about this as well. And listen to what he had to say. He said, preaching is the central act of Christian worship, the chief means by which God conforms Christians into the image of Christ. True Christian preaching is not aimed only at this earthly life, but it's the means whereby God prepares people for eternity. Yet you would not know this if you judge the importance of preaching by its place in many of today's congregations. In many churches, this most vibrant of moments has withered to a little more than 20 minutes if you're lucky, of tired droning that serves to fill the gap between the hymns and lunch. And he goes on to tell the story about the church, the Anglican church in England. They did a survey in conjunction with a study that was being done. And they asked the people that were attending the Anglican church there in England, what do you think about sermons? What would you like to see different? What would you like to see better? And the first thing that was unanimous across the board that everyone talked about is they said, we want our sermons to be more entertaining. That was what they said. We want to be more entertained in our sermons, which is very much in line with what the sophist people in Paul's day did. They came in to entertain, to blow people away. They said, we want sermons to be more entertaining, which was going to be tough for the teachers over there, because the second thing they wanted is they thought sermons should be about 10 minutes in length. So it's tough to be entertaining in 10 minutes. You know what I mean? I'm still in my intro 15 minutes in, right? So I don't know how they would do that, but this is what is. And this is the land that gave us Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. But yet now in England, in Great Britain to this day, on any given Sunday, the number of Muslims in mosques taking in the teachings from imams will actually outnumber the number of Christians in churches hearing biblical sermons in Great Britain. That's a big problem. And Al Mohler goes on to say, there is no hope for a recovery of biblical Christianity without a preceding recovery of biblical preaching. That means preaching that is expository, textual, evangelistic, and doctrinal. In other words, preaching that will take a lot longer than 10 minutes and will not masquerade as a form of entertainment. The right preaching of the Word of God is the first essential mark of the church. Other elements are necessary, but where this mark is absent, there is no church at all. Those are heavy words. Now, some people would hear that today and they would reject that. There's movements among many that go, we need to go away from the preaching of the word and let's go to discussions or sharing and that kind of thing. And most of that is done under the postmodern mindset that's actually a vain or a veiled, I should say, rejection of authority in biblical preaching, a rejection of someone telling them what they should have to do, and this prideful ability to want to come in and kind of bring our own thoughts to the subject all of the time. And so there's this growing movement of people that they say, I don't believe in absolute truth. I don't need anyone to teach it me with authority and tell me what to do. But Jesus says, I am the truth. And Jesus says, and all authority under heaven has been given to me. And some people would say, no, but that's your opinion. No, if Jesus is the truth and if he is God, it's not an opinion. It's something we have to deal with. It's something that we have to understand and that we do have to know. Preaching that must be about Jesus, that is. We'll get to that in a minute. So let's see what Paul says about preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5 is what we're going to look at. Verse 1 says, and when I came to you, brothers, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now he's talking about his first visit to Corinth when he planted the church. He says, when I came in, I didn't come in lofty speech and wisdom. Now, for the sophists that would travel around, opening night, first impressions were everything. And so they would put their best speech out, and they wanted to come in and wow people. It would create a buzz. It would gain them notoriety, gain them fame. And so opening night was a huge deal. It was a roll out the red carpet, speak with wisdom and power, and really try to just blow people away with the things that were being taught. And these orators, they would compete with one another for applause. They were competing for money. They were competing for fame, notoriety, to be invited to people's homes for meals. And this is what they all did. And Paul's saying, this was not my experience when I came there. I didn't come in there, set up some big show, try to blow everybody away the first week that I got there. In fact, I didn't come in that way at all. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:10, he actually speaks to what the people in Corinth were saying about him. And in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says this, for they say, speaking of all the people in Corinth, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. How would you like that as your review in the paper the next day? He spoke some meaty stuff, but he looks weird and his speech did nothing for me. That's pretty much what they're saying. And he says, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. I didn't come trying to blow people away. The word he uses there, lofty speech or wisdom, it can be translated eloquence or high-sounding rhetoric or big words. So these sophists, these philosophers, They're learning in Athens, they're learning under guys like Plato, Aristotle, those kinds of guys, and they would come around to all these towns, and they would use this really flowery, classical Greek language, just trying to blow people away and make everyone look, man, look how smart that guy is. His argument is sound and reasoned, he is so smart. And Paul's like, I didn't do that. I didn't come in trying to blow people away with words and make you think, look how amazing Paul is. In fact, When the Bible, the New Testament, written in Greek, there were actually two forms of Greek that God could have chosen from to write the Scriptures. When he inspired the men who wrote the New Testament to write it, there were two forms of Greek they could have chosen. The first was classical Greek, which is the stuff that Aristotle and those guys, it's like the high educated, all the these and thous and all that kind of stuff, and words none of us would understand and I would fail miserably trying to pronounce. Those were the words that most writers and the intellectual world wrote at. But then there was this other version that's called Koine Greek. And that was just the street language. Just normal, everyday conversation. The stuff that a normal worker, that someone just like you and I just walking around in town would talk. If we were walking around in town always saying, thee and thou, and I beseech thee, could you serve me a cheeseburger? And things like that. People would think you're just weird. You don't do that. You just say, can I have a burger? I'll have the burger. And that's Koine Greek. And so which one do you think Jesus or the Lord chose when he inspired the scriptures to be written? He chose Koine Greek. He chose the everyday language that could be understood and declared and repeated by anyone in the area that would have heard it. He wanted everyone to be able to understand these things. And so when people today try to go into scriptures and they try to wow us with big words to show how much they know, that there's a sense in which that in itself is not biblical preaching, because Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit himself, when he inspired the writing of scripture, actually used the lesser form of language to make sure that it could be understood. It wasn't about the pride in the speaker. And that was very much in contrast to the sophists of those day. Paul was not there to present himself. Paul was there to point people to Christ. And so when we preach sermons, and you are, to some degree or another, all preaching sermons. I mean, it is all of our job to declare Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all of our job to do that. It may not be in a setting in front of a lot of people, but it is our responsibility and calling to tell people about Jesus. But when we do this, here's the thing that we have to understand, and it also should be a relief to us. We're just mailmen. That's really all we are. Our job is to deliver the mail. We don't open the mail and change the mail. We don't open the mail and try to make the mail palatable to the people. We don't do any of that stuff. All we have to do is say, here's the mail. Deliver it and stand out of the way. Because when you get a love letter from somewhere, okay, well, imagine you used to get love letters. Now you have email and stuff. But there was a time when we had to use stamps. And so back when in that day, and you wrote a letter and you didn't even hear from him for days, and you're sitting by the mailbox, I wonder if he's going to write and all that stuff. I'm guessing. When that would happen, you didn't get the mailman. You weren't like glorying in the mailman. And so, oh, mailman, you have blessed me so. It wasn't about the mail. He just delivered it and got out of the way. And you didn't really care about the mailman. It was about the person who had written the letter. And that's what the preaching of the gospel should be. We just deliver the mail. And that should be a relief to a certain degree. Because with things in our culture that aren't popular, things that Scripture says that we would go, man, they're going to hate me if I say that. You just go, I'm just the mailman. Don't argue with me. It's written right there. You can argue with Jesus. I'm just the mailman. I'll pray for you if you want me to deliver a message back the other way. I can do some of that. But I'm not the author. I'm just the mailman. And so that is the message. That's what we're called to do because, and this is Paul's point here, the effectiveness of the speaker is not where the power of the gospel is found. The gospel and its power is not dependent on the person who's speaking. The thing that's powerful about the gospel is the message that's being proclaimed. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to salvation. Not Paul as a speaker, not how eloquent you and I are. Not how well we can speak or how well we can debate. It's the power of the gospel that's going to do the work in the hearts and souls of men. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this. It's a verse that you guys are pretty familiar with, but maybe you don't know the context. When you do, you'll see this is actually incredibly applicable to what we're talking about. In 520 BC, Israel had been held captive in Babylon for 70 years. And the people of Israel were being let go, and they're returning back to Israel. And the first delegation comes through, 42,000 people. They're going to rebuild the temple. And so they start working on the temple. And early on, it's going pretty well. But over time, the project begins to wane, and they stop kind of working on the temple, and they start doing other things. They had run across intimidation by some of their enemies. There were people that were threatening them if they did this. People were mocking them, making fun of them. And then there were divisions developed between the people that were there building themselves. And so over time, they stopped working so much on the temple, and they actually started going about their own things. They started building their own homes and their own towns and doing that stuff rather than doing what God had called them to do. So God raises up a couple of preachers. He sends a guy named Haggai and another guy named Zechariah, and he sends them there for the purpose of calling the people of God. You Wednesday night kingdom people, you're seeing this, I hope. Calling the people of God back into the work of God about the kingdom of God. That's the message for them. And the purpose of the message of these two preachers was to inspire zeal, to renew their energy, to renew their focus, and get the people of God back on track doing what they were supposed to do, not doing their own thing, building their own stuff. And so Zechariah comes. And the way Zechariah taught is God would give Zechariah these visions. And then he would declare to Zechariah, this is what the vision means. And Zechariah's job was just like Paul says, what you have seen and heard, deliver it to the people. And so in Zechariah, he gives him this vision about this candlestick, this lampstand. Something he would be familiar with, especially building the temple, because there were the lampstands, and the priest would come and fill the oil and do all this stuff. And so he's familiar with this, but this lampstand, this candle was different than the ones they'd seen before because it had its own source of oil. It had its own thing that was feeding oil to it, so there was nothing really for him to do but just let it burn. And he says, Lord, what does this thing mean? What does this vision mean? And God says to him, it's a verse you all know real well, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, oil was a picture, a representative of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, my spirit is going to do the work. When I build my temple, tell these guys when they're intimidated by others, when the work's hard, when there's division, when all these things, tell them to don't worry about it because my spirit is what's going to build the temple. Not your strength, not your power, not your might. I'm going to do the work. That's how God was going to build his temple. And listen, that's how God builds his church today. It is not based on the eloquence of the speaker. It is not based on how well we can reason and argue with skeptics. It is based purely on the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes out. When we speak these things, we are reliant on God and his Holy Spirit to transform hearts and to build his church. So Paul says, I didn't come here to point to me. I didn't come here in my own strength, my own power, fancy words, trying to build a following. I'm just pointing you guys to Jesus. In fact, in verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, these sophists, I got to keep bringing it back to these. This is the context, and context determines everything here. So these sophists, these traveling speakers, they would come around and they would talk about everything. Politics, family, religion, all kinds of stuff. Like I said, they were the social commentators of the day. They would talk about everything, and they would want to debate all these things endlessly. But Paul says, when I can't, I just want to talk about one thing. I just want to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, you know, as you read the letters of Paul, and especially this one as we move forward, that Paul did talk about other things. So, but he's not contradicting himself. What he means is, I'm going to talk about everything in terms of it being tethered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul would say, let's talk about marriage. You want to talk about marriage? Okay, here's how marriage works. And then you read Ephesians 5, and what does he do? He talks about this mutual submission, how the man is to submit himself and to die to himself for his wife as what? As Christ did for the church. So even in marriage, he's pulling it back to the gospel, and he's talking again about what Jesus did. And he's saying, look, if your marriage wants to go well, you need to bring the gospel into bear because you're two sinners who are selfish, and now you're moving into the same house. And so it's going to go badly at times if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not in the mix so that you get to see this example of humility and grace and forgiveness. So if you want to talk about marriage, let's talk about marriage. Jesus died on the cross. What about kids? Let's talk about parenting. And you parents, you know this. Your kids come out of the womb. They're peeing, pooping, screaming, yelling. Like they are sinners from the start. They're coming in to establish their own dominion in the world. And they're going to make a mess of everything. Give me my food. I want this. They're just needy little brats, aren't they? Right off the bat. Just they come out screaming, me, 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 me. Now we laugh, but isn't that really the cry of every man's heart? And so we can address behavior with our kids till we're blue in the face, but if we don't teach them about Jesus and about the cross, then they're going to just grow up to stay needy sinners. They're going to be a wreck without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, we can talk about all kinds of things, but I want to save you guys some time. You want to talk about a million different things, but I want to talk about the one thing that can actually affect and change all of those other things, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, all these other things you're debating might be in place to simply point us to the cross. And that's what Paul's saying there. Man, if a sermon doesn't tell us something about Jesus and the gospel and the cross and how that affects in our life, it's not a biblical sermon, even if it has Bible verses in it. Because Jesus said, all of these speak of me. Everything in here, the prophets, the law, it is all there to point you to me. And so in everything that we read in the scriptures, the point of it always has to be to point us back to Jesus Christ as the source of all of our provision, as our protection, our counselor, our help. That's the purpose of all these things. And a lot of sermons have, in the world overall, in our nation, we've got churches that have blown up, but they're just self-help seminars every Sunday. How you can have your better life, how you can do this stuff. Amazon.com has over 230,000 self-help books available to you right now. No, 270, I'm sorry. 270,000 self-help books. We have more resources on how to be good and how to be happy and how to do things right than we've ever had before in the history of humanity. And how we doing? And it's the same thing in our Christian bookstores. There's a lot of those too. I guarantee you today, in churches all over the world today, I guarantee you there's a million sermons going on about what the Supreme Court decided this week. And declarations about how we are in such big trouble because our country is going to legalize gay marriage and we need to go back and we need to get these laws back the way our roots were. And I agree with all that stuff. Of course we all do, but gay marriage has been illegal for all 237 years of our country's existence, and that has not stopped the homosexual movement from moving forward. Because Paul makes it really clear in Romans, we just spent a year studying it, law doesn't defeat sin. It only makes it worse. The only thing that can deal with those issues is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because these are symptoms. Marriage issues, gay marriage, whatever sin, drug addiction, all those are symptoms of a heart issue, a broken, fallen heart that needs Jesus. And this is what Paul is declaring to them. He's saying, don't make your sermons moralistic railings. Don't make your sermons these talking about all the events of the day. Don't become so political and so all these things. And you've always got to bring Jesus Christ to bear in all these things because he's the only source, the only hope for any of those things. You can't talk about marriage without the cross. You can't talk about counseling without the cross. You can't talk about parenting without the cross because the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where all those things come together and we are healed. We just sang it. I will love you for the cross. We are healed. If we leave that out of our sermons, then we've left people without the very power to change the things that are going on in their very lives. We can't do that. So if a preacher isn't preaching to you about Jesus Christ, if he's only telling, and I'm putting this on the record, you guys can call me out on this, amen? But if a preacher's not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, then he's not preaching a biblical sermon. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses he uses. You can spout Bible verses all day, doesn't mean that that's what they were there for. So Paul says that. I just want to talk about one thing. I want to make it easy on everybody. Let's just talk about the gospel, and that's going to fix everything. And in verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So here's another key point for us to remember. For you, as you are talking about Jesus to others, as you are, if you will, preaching a sermon, that Paul's words that he preached, words preached in weakness, he said in chapter 1, as we studied the last couple of weeks, that the message of the cross is foolish to the world. So this weak, humble, foolish, if you will, message, it wasn't just words with him living something completely different. His life matched up to what he said. The sermon that he spoke matched up to the life that he lived during the week. Look what he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So here's these guys. They're going around town. They're speaking these big, eloquent sermons, trying to make themselves look great. Rock stars, building a following. Paul's preaching about Jesus, and then he says, this is the life that I lived. I came in weakness. There's a lot of debate over what that actually means or differences of opinion. Galatians 4 uses the phrase weakness to describe physical weakness, and 1 Corinthians 11 uses it to refer to someone who's weak and sick. His weakness could also be his menial trade. I mean, he was kind of a guy, he didn't have a lot of resources. He was making tents to survive, or he was dependent on the gifts that other churches gave to him. He had experienced great persecution. Paul had been beaten more than anybody else. So that's going to, it's like you beat a dog long enough, it's going to shy away in weakness, and that could have had something to do with it. It also could be simply the fact that he wasn't exactly a handsome man. He had a weird appearance. He really did. Now, we don't have biblical record over what Paul looked like, but we have some historical documents. And the historical writings describe him as short, bald, bow-legged, with a crooked nose and a unibrow. So think George Costanza with one eyebrow. Like, that's Paul. It's hard to be impressive when, you know, I mean, like, everybody, let's come see Paul, you know, fight for the front row seats, and they're like, oh, we should have sat in the back. You know? Maybe that's the case, but whatever it is, he says, I didn't come to you in this great strength. I came to you in fear and in trembling. So what does that mean? If weakness means he wasn't the best at this and he wasn't the best at fear and trembling, what does that mean? This is likely a phrase used to refer to Paul's understanding of the importance of his call before God. If you think other passages in Scripture that talk about fear and trembling are often used when someone comes into the presence of God or comes into the presence of the Lord, you'll see that phrase come up, fear and trembling. Paul's saying, I came to you fully aware of the incredible responsibility of being a mouthpiece for God Almighty to the people that I'm talking to. And that is a huge responsibility. I've had the opportunity over the last year or two since I started studying at Western Seminary, and then also since we got hooked up with the Gospel Coalition and going to some of these conferences, I've got to meet pastors from all over the world, from all different backgrounds, from Baptist to Presbyterian, guys pastoring churches of two or three, or versus talking to guys like Tim Keller and James McDonald, who are like the, if you will, rock star pastors of the day. I've gotten to meet all these different guys. I have yet to meet a single one who is unfamiliar with that Saturday night on your face, in your study, in your office, begging God for help because you got nothing. I had it last night, which I thought was, I don't know, appropriately funny of God to do that to me, considering the topic that we're talking about. But Alistair Begg tells a story. You guys love that guy. I'm sure Alistair Begg with his Scottish accent, he could just cite the ABCs and we'd listen. That's just awesome. I worked on that, and I can't pull that accent off, so I didn't do it. But he tells a story of his first sermon over in Scotland, and he prepared, and he did all this stuff, and he went out to speak, and it just bombed. I mean, like, he's to hear him tell it, and maybe he's exaggerating, but the people there, it's like their face or their jaw on the floor, like, what was that? And so then the next week, he's asked to preach again, and he's going through the process, and he's studying, and he's doing all this stuff, and this is what he had invested his entire life in, and he said, I came to the conclusion, I've given all this money to go to school, I've studied, I've done all this stuff, and now I'm realizing, I can't do this. I got to preach tomorrow morning. I can't do this. And so he told this story of how he would laid his sermon notes out on the floor and literally laid on the ground on top of his sermon notes and with tears begged God for grace as he spoke God's word, to speak God's word the next day. I don't know anyone who understands the responsibility and the awesome privilege of speaking on behalf of God to others who can't relate to that story. In fact, for most of us, that's way more regular than the, oh, I got this. But it should be. That's the way it should be. Because it's our strengths that sometimes become the biggest temptation to us. And so if it was something we could just do, then we would depend on that, and there wouldn't be a dependence on God in this, and so you'd just be getting Jeff's thoughts every Sunday. There's even a phrase amongst pastors that you'll hear from time to time. I've heard many times at these different conferences. The phrase is, Sunday's coming, Sunday's always coming. And so you can go through the week and you study and prep and you write and do this and then go preach a sermon and boom, bombs. And then you go home and you're like, oh, I can't believe I forgot this and I messed up my outline and we're beating yourself up over that and you finally get a little bit of the rest and you're like, oh no, I got to start it all over again. And most of those guys don't have midweek services. So I was like, I don't want to hear your whining, man. It's a huge, I'm not saying this to try to, again, I don't want to fall into the trap of Paul. I'm like, I'm going to tell you this stuff so you feel sorry for Jeff. Oh, Jeff, we should give him a raise. That's not the point. Paul is saying preachers should be like this. That this should be part of the job. That when you understand, you're speaking on behalf of God Almighty. And the Scriptures say, let not many of you be teachers, because unto you is greater condemnation. That we are accountable for the things that we speak. That is an incredible responsibility. And so for those of us that study the Word and go to teach the Word of God, you better find yourself on your knees begging God for mercy and for His grace. Because if you're not in that position, then you're depending on you. And the people don't need you. You can't save them. We can't help anyone. We need the grace of God. We need, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, we're wasting our time. So we need to be on our knees, dependent on God to speak into our hearts something from Him, to just be the mailmen, not the authors and the writers ourselves. Every preacher, every pastor should be that way. And can I say this? It should be that way for you too. Whether you consider yourself a preacher or not, man, there should be times when you're on your knees going, Lord, my neighbor doesn't know Jesus, and I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to go about it. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not, Lord, my kids, I don't know how to do this. Lord, my wife, I don't know how to lead here. Lord, whatever the case may be, we should all find ourselves in a place of total dependence on our knees before God regularly. And if we're not in that, then we should be on our knees before God repenting for not doing that. Amen? So this is what Paul says. Verse 4, he says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Now, let me tell you a couple things this doesn't mean. He says here, my speech wasn't about words of wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and power. That, first of all, does not mean that Paul didn't study or teach deeply. Okay? And I talked about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. I'm going to mention it again today. I've seen people through the years play Spirit-led or the Holy Spirit against study and work to show thyself approved unto God, as if these two things are polar opposites of each other. And I've even seen people speaking who, no prep, no study, I'm just going to wing it, I'm going to be led by the Spirit. And there's almost this sense of, oh man, that's just awesome. He's being led by the Spirit. You, Jeff, you're spending all this time in your study, you're just trying to get smart and learn intellectualism. And I'm thinking, like, you should have been dependent on the Spirit all week to study. You should have been dependent on the Spirit for 6 days before you go preach that seventh day. If you're saying, man, being led by the Spirit means we don't study, we don't work, and you're a preacher of the Word of God, I would say, then how are you allowing time for the things that you preach to actually do some work in your own soul before you go teach them? How can you go teach somebody something that you don't even know how it applies to your own life yet because you just came up with it like 10 minutes ago? Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when the Holy Spirit will lead us away from something that we were prepared. Jeff, I know you thought you were hearing from me all week, but you were wrong. Teach this. I understand that that can happen. That should not be the norm, though. I mean, the Scriptures are really clear. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying study because there's a right way to divide the word of truth and there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth, and you don't want to be ashamed at the things that you are teaching. That's what that verse means. And I've seen so many people play the study part and the Spirit part as if they're polar opposites, when the Scripture says the Spirit reveals the deep things of God. And Paul, his own teaching, even though it was foolishness in the minds of others, even the people that listened to him made the comment, he taught some heavy stuff. So Paul's not saying that I came in the Spirit's power means I just wing it. I just walk up there and say whatever's on my mind. I just wing it. That should not be the case. Every Sunday sermon that I do, there's about 20 hours in that week of study for that one sermon. And I thought that was a lot until I met some of these other preachers that have been doing this for a long time. Kent Hughes, for example, he's probably going to be here, we hoped in the fall, but it'll probably be winter now. But I was talking to him about it, and he says, I have about 25 hours of prep in by Friday. I'm like, how do you even sleep? Like, how is that even possible? We should study the Word of God. I mean, God has blessed us with the treasure of God's Word. How can we not want to study? And then, of course, if you understand, again, the responsibility of speaking on behalf of God Almighty, then you want to make sure you get that right. So when Paul says that he wants them to understand the Spirit of power, it doesn't mean that he just wings it and I'm not going to study, that somehow the intellectual part is separate from Spirit-led. God gave us brains, God gave us resources, and we should steward them well. We should, and you should too. You should study the Word of God. You should learn the Word of God. You should study the Word of God so you can tell if I'm teaching you a load of bull or not. Amen? So he doesn't mean that. He also doesn't mean that miracles are what validates his sermon. The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some in the more charismatic denominations and stuff that they believe this. So if a sermon is being truly Spirit-empowered and the Word of God's really going forth, then miracles are going to happen, and that's the confirmation that shows that this was the Word of God. We know Paul's not talking about that, because in chapter 1, verse 22, he speaks about the fact that Jews are always demanding signs, and he's speaking of that in a negative connotation. So Paul's not going to go, stop demanding signs. Hey, here's some signs. You know, he's not going to do that. That's not the context. Now, Paul's even, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't believe in the workings of the Holy Spirit, because he's going to start talking about that, especially when we get to chapter 12 of this exact letter. But here's the deal. When we talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, what we're talking about, if you'll allow me the freedom to use the word in this way, we're talking about the extraordinary workings of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know anything the Holy Spirit does is supernatural and extraordinary, but for comparative purposes, when we're talking about speaking in tongues or healings and all those kind of miracles, things like that, those are, let's call, extraordinary workings of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the part that gets the vast majority of our focus and the attention, when really we should consider much more often, not that we're doing away with what the Holy Spirit can do, but what about the ordinary functions of the Holy Spirit that he's always constantly doing? Things like sanctification, like changing our hearts and turning us into followers of Christ, glory to glory, molding us into his image. That's a work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in us all the time. And that's what Paul's talking about in this letter. We know this because he actually refers to it elsewhere when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So what he says to them, he's kind of saying the same thing. We came in, you know what kind of men we were. We came in with humility. We came in just to speak to your benefit. But the Holy Spirit worked in your life. And you not only became imitators of us and the way we were living and following Jesus to the best of our ability, but you became followers of the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is, look, the evidence of the Spirit's power and the things that I'm teaching to you, the evidence of the truth of what I'm teaching, is going to come from your own lives as God is molding you into his image, because he saved you and he's changing you and he's growing you. And it's that evidence of you being molded into the very image of God that is the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And that is the goal of biblical teaching, to speak the truth of God so that God can use that to mold us into the very image of Christ himself. It's one of several vehicles that God has chosen, but it is the primary vehicle God has chosen to effect change throughout the history of the church, is through the biblical declaration and preaching of his word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Someone who's dependent on the Holy Spirit, speaking words that have been written and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit takes those things, and as we yield to God's word and yield to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, he changes us. And you can go, people can debate you about the things that you teach. People can debate you about all the little minutiae, if they want to talk about, you know, rights, or if they want to talk about creation stuff or whatever it is, but they can't argue with your life. And it's like that guy that got healed by Jesus. He was blind. Jesus heals him, and they bring him in and they quiz him. What happened? What did he do? Who was this guy? And he's just like, look, all I know is this. I was blind a little while ago, and now I can see. Figure it out on your own. And that's the truth. The best evidence to the truth of Scripture is when you see the Scriptures being applied to your life and the Holy Spirit's working and God's changing you. You're like, I don't like that stuff anymore. I don't live for that stuff anymore. God's given me a new heart. I'm a new creation. He's doing something new in me, and I can't explain it, but it's awesome. That's the goal of biblical preaching, because God wants us to continue to grow in our faith and to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's the goal of every preaching, every sermon, every time when you're talking with others about Scripture, about God, the idea is that we're wanting to affect change in the lives of others by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his word. It's a good thing. Amen? Yeah. And so Paul isn't trying to grow a following. He's not like these other guys coming through town trying to build a big following. He's trying to grow people. He's trying to grow a church, not a business, not numbers. He's looking for growth in people as the evidence of his faithfulness to his call and the truth of what he teaches. And so he concludes this whole section, and we'll be done in verse 5 by saying this: "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's a good verse. That your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The goal of biblical preaching is that we would grow in our faith, and that to a greater degree and a greater degree and a greater degree, that we are walking by faith more and more, trusting Jesus, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, believing Jesus more and more and more. And so we ought to be careful to never describe ourselves based on the people we follow, or to find some preacher or some podcast guy, God forbid me, be the guy that you're like, that's the person that I look to for my advice on things. That's the person. Man, that is the purpose of community here. That is the purpose of being in fellowship with one another, that we can help one another, that we can serve one another. But no one in here is Jesus. There's only one Jesus. There's only one God. And the throne is full. There's no extra seat. He doesn't need a co-pilot. And the idea of biblical preaching, of biblical teaching, is to grow up not followers of Jeff, God forbid, not followers of Paul, not followers of Billy Graham, not followers of Charles Spurgeon, but disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's whole point in all this is that I came into town and I just spoke truth to you, and I tried to stay out of the way and said, he's the one that can save you. He's the one that can help you. He's the one that created you. He's the one that died for you. Follow him. And that's the goal of biblical preaching. So may then I say this with boldness as we close. Man, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Look to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Study about Jesus. Look at the Gospels. Look at the very life of Christ. Look at how he lived. Look at how he interacted with others. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, and ask for that. God, may your Holy Spirit empower me to live like this. And then go do it. Step out in faith. And people that aren't pointing you to Jesus, just push them aside. Say, I've got eyes for one, and it's him. I follow Jesus. Man, we would be a great, healthy body of believers if we can do that to an increasing degree. Amen?